was a famous 19th century Baptist preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, who said, and he was telling an illustration as he made this comment, when the light of God's grace comes into your heart, it is something like the opening of the windows of an old cellar that has been shut up for many days. Down in that cellar are all kinds of loathsome creatures and a few sickly plants blanched by the darkness. The walls are dark and damp by the trail of reptiles. It is a horrid, filthy place in which no one would willingly enter. You may walk there, Spurgeon continued, in the dark, very securely, and except now and then for the touch of some slimy creature. You would not believe the place was so bad and filthy. But open those shutters, clean the pane of glass, let a little light in, and now see a thousand noxious things that have made this place their habitation. Sure, it was not the light that made the place so horrible, but it was the light that showed how horrible it was before. So, let God's grace open a window. Let the light into a man's soul, and he will stand astonished to see at what a distance he is from God. What Spurgeon said is true, and we all have to testify to the truth of it, because we must all have felt this. When the Spirit of God comes upon us, brings us to see ourselves in our natural and unregenerate state, he reveals that, as Jeremiah put it, our heart is deceitful above all things, and it is also desperately wicked. But up until that point, we are sailing along regardless, not touching the slimy creatures that are there, not aware of their presence or of their repugnant smell or anything to do with them. We don't really appreciate how depraved, how corrupt, how spiritually bankrupt our heart is, until God comes in and by his Spirit he opens the windows, cleans the panes, causes the light of his word to shine into our soul, and then is revealed all the pollution and the sin that is there. Last time through in this particular text in Genesis 6 and verse 3, we thought about man being really bad, worse than what man thinks that he is, worse than man could even imagine he possibly could be, because the Bible says, you are totally depraved. Well, if that's true, why hasn't this old world of ours capsized long ago? If everybody in it is totally depraved, why isn't there the kind of squabbles that more or less eliminates all of society right across the world? Why hasn't the nuclear button been pressed time and time again until there's nobody left to press it and no button left to press? Why hasn't man shown this terrible wickedness that the Bible says is stored up within his heart? Our text gives us a lead-in on this one. When God says, and the Lord said, Genesis 6 and 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man. The operation of God, the Holy Spirit, in this life goes like this. He restrains us sinners. Holds us back. At times, pens us in, put a hedge about us, keeps boundaries around us, and we cannot go past the boundaries that he has set. And God is holding us back, hindering us from lunging forward and indulging in all of those polluted things that our nature would love to be engaged in. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Now, if he will not always strive, this means he must be striving at some point in the sinner's life. And he does. And that was the thrust of our discussion the last time around. We noted here that in this text, there is the evidence of the restraint that is characteristic of the work of the Holy Spirit. there's evidence of the restraint that's characteristic of the work of the Holy Spirit. But how does God restrain man? How does he hold him back? How does he put the reins on him and stops him going from where man, if his own wicked-hearted fool's way, would undoubtedly go? The answer is, well, we'll break it up into four parts. God restrains through his Spirit ourselves by seasonable incidents, by his works of providence. Henry Law, former Dean of Gloucester, spoke about how providence shook, as with earthquake force, the caverns of the sinner's slumbering soul. And often that happens. Maybe it's a catastrophe that happens and sweeps across this earth where multitudes could well be swept into eternity. Maybe the coming of a tsunami, an earthquake, a terror attack, or something of that order that makes us stop in our tracks and do some serious thinking. Maybe it's some desolating sickness that stalks through the land with ruthless scythe and seems that scythe to be swinging this way and swinging that way and taking people out. No respect of age or condition or anything else. Maybe it's some sudden stroke that we have a relative or a friend and it seems they're in the prime of life and suddenly taken out and it makes us stop and think. Pull off ourselves from sinning and maybe read even a chapter or two in the Word of God and see if we have got a message coming through from heaven onto our heart. Maybe the loss of property or some blighted scheme or plan that we've had or something that in human terms at least we look upon and calibrate as a tragedy. But all the while in the background God is manipulating circumstances. God through his providence is bringing us to our senses, causing us to take time out and examine our standing before him and before heaven, preventing us from plunging further and further into the slime pit of iniquity. God is putting upon us restraints. He does this as well, not only by seasonable incidents, but by strong impressions. The purpose of the Holy Spirit being sent into the world is set out plainly in John 16 in the verse 8. And when he has come, Jesus said, here's what he's going to do. This is what you can expect. The Spirit will come and he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness and of judgment. He will break through into the human mind. He will take the human heart and he will say to it, this is sinful. This is the path of righteousness. Judgment is coming that you need to avoid. And this word, reprove, he will reprove the world, means to convict or convince. And so the Holy Spirit, through this work of conviction, not allowing the ungodly into rest of heart or peace of mind, stirring up their souls, making them fear God, and fearing the wrath to come, by this method, a brake is put on our exploits in sin. Restraint is being exercised upon us. See that again in social institutions. That's the third thing, law and order. Good government is the gift of God to any nation. And if that government is fulfilling its intended God-given function, if it's doing what God desires it to do, if it's wielding the sword that God has placed in its hand to good effect, and that's what Romans 13, 3 and 4 is all about, and 1 Peter 2, 14 also comes in and explains, if it's wielding the sword against the doers of evil, if it's upholding things that are virtuous and honest and good and true and righteous, then sin in that country will be stemmed in its flow, iniquity will be held back, and restraint will be seen. We are to pray for governments. We are to pray for people in authority. We are to pray for kings. And in our case, politicians. And the way many are acting, they need more prayer than we could well imagine to get back onto the path of righteousness and stop pushing upon us vile and foolish agendas. But then again, God restrains sin, holds us back by saintly intercession. Saintly intercession, the prayers and the preaching and the pattern set by the people of God who have had their eyes opened, who have seen their sin and understood by grace the iniquity in their hearts. He has set them up to be a witness to an evil and to an adulterous generation. My spirit shall not always strive with man, promised God in Genesis 6 and 3. But in those days before the flood, he did strive with man. And he did so by sending in those days men with a message, preachers among them. There was Enoch. You would never pick up from the early chapters of Genesis where Enoch is mentioned and his life story is told. You'd never pick up from those chapters that Enoch was a preacher at all. You need to go right through to the end of the Bible, virtually, to pull out the thread here and see that Enoch was actually a preacher. He's called a preacher of righteousness. In the book of Jude, verse 14 and verse 15, and Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied or preached concerning these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all, there's that word again, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And so Enoch is preaching, and he's talking about the coming judgment, and he's talking about earth's final hour, and he's talking about vengeance that is building on God's side and will be poured out on the head of rebellious sinners. And following Enoch, there's Noah. How he waved on high the gospel torch that Enoch and others had passed down. How he preached, focusing attention upon a glorious and a gracious God. One who was holy in his claims. One who was truthful in all that he did. One who was righteous in his activities among men. And yet one who was merciful. And through this preacher and former preachers, Noah, Enoch, men in between, he was calling upon men, turn from the wrath that is to come. And through their preaching, God was putting restraints upon men. When men of God today in this generation stand up and tell of sin's sure end, talk about the nearness of judgment, paint that awful picture that pains their hearts of hell, flames that will never die, worms that will never gnaw, tell you about the love of the Savior, the value of his precious blood. When your eyes rest upon some Bible word or sentence and truth is speaking to you with force and conviction, and time seems to disappear and eternity stares you in the face, when a friend of yours comes and in real earnestness grips your hand and tries to reason with you and begs you and implores you to come to Jesus Christ, look to him and be saved. Don't reject these things. Don't sweep them aside as if they're not happening. Don't wish that they wouldn't happen. For these represent the work of the Holy Spirit in your life on the level of common grace. Grace common to all, restraining you from steeping your mind and your members in more sin. And they are things for which you should be eternally grateful. My spirit shall not always strive with man with the fact that he strives at all to any degree over whatever length of time he does is an incredible mercy. In the text then, there is the evidence of the restraint that is characteristic of the work of the Holy Spirit again in this text. Secondly, there is also the evidence of the resistance that is concentrated against the work of the Holy Spirit. The resistance that is concentrated against the work of the Holy Spirit. The very fact that the Bible uses the word strive in Genesis 6 verse 3, "My spirit shall not always strive with man," proves there is opposition to his restraining operations in men's lives. If there was no opposition, no kicking back against it, then there would be no need for a strife. There would be no battle. There would be no struggle. As simple as that. Consider this carefully. This world, while, as the Bible says, it's full, Romans chapter 3, of men and women who were not good, who were not doing good, no matter how much they feel they are doing good, in God's assessment, they are not. They haven't reached his standard, they never shall, and left to themselves, they can't get up to the standard that God has set of absolute perfection. Only Jesus ever has attained to that. We cannot possibly reach it, no matter what we do. While this world is full of people who have fallen far short of the glory of God, who were going out and committing foulness, whose maybe their actions aren't as foul as they could be, but their thoughts, if you were to know them, pin them down, analyze them, then those thoughts that go through their minds are terrible, and yet things today are not as bad as they could be due to the restraints that God imposes upon men. Generally speaking, sin is kept in check. The whole swamp doesn't overflow until everybody is just their head and no more above the level. This means that they are given opportunity to live a better life than they would if their passions were left unbridled. This means that they don't descend into hell as quickly as they could. This means that during this time, when the Spirit is striving, when God is putting obstacles in their way, putting reins upon them and pulling them back, during that time, they may well be granted the privilege of hearing God's word, responding to his gospel, being converted, coming to Jesus Christ. But do they thank God for this? Do they praise him for all of his beneficial restraints and pullbacks in their lives? Absolutely not. I never did it in my unconverted days, and I guarantee you don't do it in your unconverted days either. In fact, what we do is, God is holding me back, God is not allowing me to do this, we push against those restraints. We try to break out and over the boundaries that God has set for us, and like Saul of Tarsus going along on that road to Damascus where he's breathing out threatening and slaughter against every Christian whose picture is conjured up in his mind and many whose faces he hasn't yet seen, he is kicking against the pricks. God is saying, turn around, don't be doing it. And we are pushing with all we can to do it. Isaiah 63 and 10, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Acts 7:51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. In Romans 1 and 18, we meet with some interesting and also depressing lines. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth even on righteousness. What does that mean? They hold the truth in unrighteousness. It means that they want to handle it. No, it doesn't. It means that when the truth is delivered to them, they hold it down. They suppress it. They try to shut it up because of their unrighteousness. They want nothing to do with it. Sinners naturally hate God and hate His truth, detest His ways, despise His standards. And as a result of this deep-seated, devil-inspired hatred within the heart, they will do all they possibly can to allow the truth of God to come this far, but no further. Do not impact upon me. Do not invade my life. They suppress the words and the claims of God and the claims of His Christ. They resist the striving of the Spirit with them at every single point. There's an old Indian fable about a swan that pitied a poor pig. That pig seemed trapped in its muddy environment. Looked a total disgrace every day. And the swan began to describe the beautiful country further up the river with its green banks and its rising slopes and the wonderful ferns and the beautiful trees. And it invited the pig to join the happy company of us white swans that live up there. The pig was keen enough to go. Sounded idyllic in many ways. But before the pig committed himself, he asked the all-important question, as far as he was concerned: is there any mire up in that fine country that you describe? Oh, no, replied the swan. It's clean and free from mud and free from mire. Then the pig said, I'm sorry, but I can't go with you. I must stay where there is mud. To my mind, that's the perfect illustration of our response as sinners to the striving of God's Holy Spirit, cleansing from sin that He offers, living righteously, living to the glory of God, living with a view to the heavenly place. No, not for me. It doesn't appeal to me, quite frankly. Not interested in that kind of thing. Just keep away from me. That's fanaticism. I don't want to be involved or embroiled in that kind of thing. And because we have a fallen nature, we don't have the inclination toward righteousness. But we will stretch and strain, we will pull and we will press to get into more sin than what we're currently engaged in. This is why we have so many groups rising up today who are crying loudly for their rights. It's all under the guise of liberty. We are being denied freedoms, they say. We are being penned in. You're putting us in a box we don't belong to and we don't fit in. Give us our rights. And what they're asking for is more space to pollute. More people to infect. More ease with which to sin. This is why so many churches have decided not to pursue or attempt to enforce the teaching of the Bible on the issue of morality, and rather just turn a blind eye. This is why we have some church denominations today ordaining sodomites to the pulpit. Others that want to marry them, covering up gross sins in the name of Christian charity, and are caving in to the squeals of the sinful nature of man that is saying, we want far greater expression and far less restraint. That's the career that we will all choose to pursue by nature. God is putting on the clamp. We don't want the clamps. God is trying to restrain us, hold us back for our own good. We don't want to be held back. God is putting a blockade across our path. We want to fly through it. Because He, the killjoy, the ultimate killjoy, is holding us back from what by nature we want to be engaged in. The gospel has been preached to you. The wrath of God has been described before you. And maybe sometimes, possibly only momentarily, but sometimes, a fear of God has come upon you and you felt, I never want that to happen to me. I don't want to be caught up in this conflagration, this terrible burning, this everlasting hell that the Bible is talking about. And for a moment, you fear, but it doesn't last. The next day you're back at work, or back at school, or back at college, and that week you're looking out the same old paths and the same old pollutions, and you're going again with the same wild abandon, and you're headed, in a greater degree than ever before, towards this fiery punishment, and you're hardening your heart to the warning of God, and you're resisting the restraints that He, by His Spirit and by His work, is placing upon you. You can go out of this meeting evening by evening on a Sunday night, having heard the call and command and the entreaty of God to your soul to repent, as Jesus said. We mentioned that was His first word in His earthly ministry. Why would that be His first word? Why would He suddenly appear and call on men, turn ye? Because they were facing the wrong direction, because they were headed naturally, along with the bent and inclination of their old broken, fallen human nature, they were headed for hell. And Jesus is putting up the red beacon of warning, and He cries, repent. And John the Baptist cries, repent. And Peter and Pentecost cries, repent. Turn around. But the sinner says, no, I'm going with my inclination and my own will. And that's to keep pushing, keep pushing, keep pushing. Any restraints, any boundaries, any safeguards, anything God puts in my path that He's trying to hold me back for my good, I don't see it that way. I'm pushing on. And that's a most solemn, serious, dangerous thing. So we have evidence here in Genesis 6 and verse 3 of the restraint that is characteristic of the work of the Holy Spirit. We have evidence, secondly, here of the resistance that is concentrated against the work of the Holy Spirit. There is also, thirdly and finally here, the evidence of the reprobation that is concluded after the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord said, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. If the English is not clear on some things, it is very clear in this. There comes a time when the Spirit of God stops striving. He does not restrain or hold back forever. After a certain time, He withdraws His influence. He removes His restraints. He takes off the reins that hold men and women back from sin and leaves men and women to themselves, to their own depraved devisings, to their own hideous pathway, to the full expression, or as full as they are capable of expressing it, of the sinful, destructive ideas that are circulating within their mind and heart. And that, when it happens, is absolutely fatal. The sinner thinks, great. Can I do what I want to do? That'll be wonderful. Can I do it without feeling any pressure holding me back, pulling me back? That would be great. It's anything but wonderful and great. Hosea 4:17, God says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. I've spoken to him. I have striven with him. But he is so wedded to his sin, he will not be turned. Let him alone. Go and preach to somebody else. Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So, I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Romans 1, 24, 26, 28, classic passage, but fearful passage, talks about God giving sinners up to their own wicked devices, and so they could engage their minds and their hearts and their bodies in all kinds of despicable depravity. That's the way you want to go. You will have none of my spirit. Go the way that your heart is leading you, but face the consequences. God gave them up. It's a total tragedy when that happens. A most awful thing when God gives a stubborn, rebellious country or people or person up. When he hands them over to a reprobate mind to do ruinous things, what can be more sad than this? Let him alone. Let her alone should be the dreaded decree. Because that word says one blocks up all the channels through which saving mercy flows. In other words, it renders the preaching. As that preacher sets forth faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, as the one means whereby a poor sinner can find mercy and discover hope and see a great eternity stretching before him, as he presents Christ in all the beauty of his grace, the glory of his sacrifice, the preciousness of his blood atonement. That man or woman, if he ever hears that again, is just sitting there and he's as dead and dull in his heart and conscience as ever you could describe deadness and dullness. He opens the Bible, perhaps, and this causes, when God gives him up, causes every page of the scripture to be just like a big, blank, white page. Nothing registers in that man's heart, mind, or eyes. It ensures that all of the providential circumstances containing their little inbuilt warnings that God is using in this world to provoke thought and stir up concern and fear in the lives of others makes no impression whatsoever, just elicits a scoff from their mind and heart. It sees to it that those chief operations of the Holy Spirit in convincing of sin, in revealing Jesus, in administering salvation, are withdrawn from that man or that woman's soul, and it means that the restraining, hindering, striving work of that same Spirit is no longer brought to bear on that person's life, abandoning them. Horrific, terrible, and damnable condition. The psalmist says in Psalm 32 and 9, those that are in rebellion against God, they're like the horse and like the mule whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto you. But God pulls the bit off, pulls the bridle away, and lets them gallop on into hell. That's what happens. If he's striving with you, cry aloud. Lord, don't remove these restraints. Don't take away your Holy Spirit from me. Heed every whisper of the Holy Ghost when he warns, turn when he teaches, respond to his teaching when he calls, run with all speed that you can muster him when he beckons you forward. Follow him with instant steps. For this following will lead you from sin. This following will lead you from self unto Christ the Savior, unto his glorious salvation. And once you're accepted in him, brought into union with Christ by a living faith, made a new creature through his power, you'll never again be left alone. Given up, cast off by God, for here Jesus promised,
John 6 and 37, our Lord says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I'll take him in. I'll save him. Ransom. Regenerate his soul." The soul that on Jesus, the hymn writer says, is lean for repose. I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. While God is striving, speaking to your heart, don't resist him. Holding you back from sin, leading you to Christ, don't champ at the bit to go a different direction. He intends mercy. He shows love. He gives opportunity. Don't pass it up or pass it by.